Psalm 47, Psalm 48, and Psalm 49 are all three psalms by a writer who is part of the group called the Sons of Korah, which were worship leaders generationally, and we are really not sure of the time of these or the writer. One of the sons of Korah, one of that group, was a man named Asaph, and he's the one that wrote Psalm 50, which we will look at next time. But we don't really have a name for these. But there's some good stuff in here. Psalm 50, a psalm of the sons of Korah. Clap your hands, all you nations. Shout to God with cries of joy. How awesome is the Lord Most High, the great King over all the earth. He subdued nations under us, peoples under our feet. Now, the difference between the NIV and the King James Bible has to do with the verb tense, whether he shall subdue or he has subdued. Future or past tense, and unfortunately the Hebrew doesn't make it all that clear. It could be either one. And they're both true. Verse 4 is kind of the key verse in that I want to talk about tonight. He chose our inheritance for us, the pride of Jacob, whom he loved. And then it says Selah. Think about that. Every time God calls himself the God of Jacob, there's always a Selah after that. And I don't think that's an accident, because Jacob, of all of the patriarchs, was a crook. He was the most ungodly of all of the people that God was really ever faithful to so consistently. And yet God says, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And even after Jacob lost a wrestling match with an angel of God and was renamed, he still had his moments. There still was that bent to his character. And it's no accident that the Psalms over and over, when they say he is the God of Jacob, it always says, think about that afterwards. There's hope for you, and there's hope for me if he is the God of Jacob. If Jacob said, he's my God, that's one thing. But when God says, I'm the God of Jacob, that's another thing altogether. Jacob, whom he loved. I will never figure out, I think, as long as I live, why God loves me. I just know that he does. And as hard as it is to believe, I'm going to believe it because the alternative is horrible. And I'm going to believe it because he says it over and over and over. Maybe that's how Jacob felt. He chose our inheritance for us. It reminds me of Psalm 16. Remember when we studied Psalm 16? Speaking of this, the writer says, the boundary lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. When anyone in Israel speaks of God choosing their inheritance, ultimately they're talking, the Israelites are talking about the promised land, a land that God gave them. They didn't go out and find it. God led them there. When they got there, there were already cities built. There were orchards planted and vineyards planted and watering systems and wells dug. And God just flat gave them that land. And when you go there today, it's a beautiful, beautiful land indeed. But God not only gave them that land as their inheritance, but then God divided it up according to the different tribes. And to this day, it's still apportioned in the way that originally was. Boundary lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. But when I read this thing, inheritance chosen for us, the first thing I think of as a believer on this side of the cross is what Peter said. Peter, who at one time in his life lost all hope, because what he had placed his hope in was run through a mockery of a trial and beat up and hung on a cross and died. And Peter's hope died along with him. Until the risen Christ found a woman and said, go tell the disciples and tell Peter that you've seen me and I'm going to meet with them. And then Peter's hope was a living hope. And I wanted to read you what he wrote in his first epistle about living hope and about our inheritance as believers. 1 Peter chapter 1. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, which is kept in heaven for you, you who through faith are kept by God's power. The New Living Translation says, we have an inheritance that is beyond the reach of decay and change, kept in heaven for us who are being kept by God's power. That's our inheritance. It's not all about here. It's not all about now. God has big plans. If there's anything that God's plans for Israel should tell us, is that no matter how long it takes, God's plans will come to pass. Job 42:1 says, God's plans cannot be sabotaged. They cannot be thwarted. There's nobody big enough to do that. Job, I don't know. But I love that phrase, speaking of inheritance. And this fits for us as well as it did for the Israelites. We have the historical example of what good taste God has. He picked out a place for them, and he said, this is going to be a beautiful place. You are going to love this place. And it truly is. But he chose it. In 1 Peter, where it says, our inheritance, which is beyond the reach of decay and change, kept in heaven for you, you who are also kept by God's power. The word kept, we talked about this when we studied 1 Peter. The Greek word is the word tereo. It means guarded, firmly held, and carefully watched because it is highly treasured. It's just a fat word. I love that word. So your inheritance is guarded and firmly held and carefully watched because it is highly treasured by God in heaven. And not only is he doing that for your inheritance, but he's keeping us. We are guarded, firmly held, carefully watched because we are highly treasured. So he's keeping the inheritance for us, and he's keeping us for the inheritance. I just love that. Little rabbit trail there. I just got off on that word, inheritance. It blows me away. Now, the Israelites bellyached and murmured and complained all the way to their inheritance. All the way. All God was trying to do was bless them. It didn't have to be a 40-year journey. That was just because they were bullheaded and they rebelled. And boy, did they rebel. But you know what I find just so remarkable? It didn't stop God from giving them the land. I find great hope in that because I know lots of stubborn and rebellious people, and I have been one of them. And God still chose the inheritance. And he preserved it, and he gave it to them. I love that. Verse 5, God has ascended amid shouts of the Lord. The Lord has ascended amid the sounding of trumpets. Sing praises to God. Sing praises to our King. Sing praises, for God is the King of all the earth. sing praises to him. And the NIV leaves out the phrase with understanding. I don't know why, because the Hebrew and the King James Bible say sing praises with understanding. God reigns over the nations. God is seated on his holy throne. It sure doesn't look like it, does it? Does it look to you like God is reigning over the nations right now? It is. He is. It is true. Everything is unfolding exactly the way he said it would. It just doesn't look like it to our eye. The nobles of the nation assemble as the people of the God of Abraham, for the kings of the earth belong to God. He is greatly exalted. One thing I wanted to talk about just for a minute, about singing praises with understanding. The Hebrew word sakal means, that's translated understanding here in the NIV, means with comprehension. Something which is comprehended because it has been pondered and insight has been gained. So what does that mean? It means think about what you're singing. And you think, well, that's a no-brainer, but you know what? Church people are famous for just, their minds are one place, their mouth is another place, and they just go through the motions. I am so picky about the songs that we sing, what it is that we're saying. I'm picky that I don't waste even one of them. But it's so easy to be on automatic pilot, isn't it? Let me read you what God says. It's one of the few places in Isaiah where God's feelings were hurt. God was angry a lot in Isaiah. But in Isaiah 29, he was hurt. His heart was hurt. And here's what he says. He said, "These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. And their worship is merely ritual, which is taught to them by other humans, other people. Just traditions." And you think, well, what's the big deal? But see, that hurt God's feelings. What he longs for is intimacy with us. I grew up in a church where worship was all about, it was sort of like a pep rally. It was, if you were depressed, it was to work up your emotions and get you feeling better. And I don't know that that's a bad thing. I mean, nothing wrong with pep rallies. But it's not necessarily giving God what it is that God wants. And it's interesting because all this week I've been thinking about this, because I thought I was going to be teaching Psalm 50, and that's what Psalm 50 talks about. But here it is right here in this phrase, so I get to say this. In case I get lost up around Bethel or Route 2, you know, over by St. Johnsbury, and I don't find my way back, I get to say these things. What is it that God wants from us? Why do we worship? Why do we spend so much time doing it? It does make me feel better. Ruthie used to say that when I lead worship, it's like sitting in the jacuzzi. She said, you know, of course she had 7 kids and she needed to sit in the jacuzzi at the end of the day. But worship is the privilege that we have of doing something directly for God, coming close to him in intimacy, and it blesses his heart. And that's why we sing praises with understanding. So it's just not a ritual. It's not a formality. Isaiah 29, I don't know why. The first time I read that, it broke my heart. Now, I've read a lot of scriptures in Isaiah where Isaiah was a very poetic prophet. And God was pretty ticked off at Israel. And a lot of the messages he gave Isaiah were about that. But there were great messages of hope and great messages of comfort, because when he does get angry, his anger, the Bible says, lasts for a moment, but his favor lasts for a lifetime. But it struck me in Isaiah 29 that God's feelings were hurt. All he wanted was just for somebody to look at him and give him a kiss, which is what proskuneo, the Greek word for worship, means. And Jesus said, God is earnestly looking for those who proskuneo, who worship him in spirit and in truth. Someone who just gives him a kiss with all their heart. Praise is different in one respect, if you want to split hairs, but praise is part of worship, and worship is part of praise. And here it says, sing praises with understanding. Psalm 48. Great is the Lord and most worthy of praise. Now, I memorized this because there's a chorus that we used to sing in Calvary Chapel. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God and the mountain of his holiness. Beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion on the sides of the north, the city of the great king. Which, anytime you try to take a psalm in King James and just make a song out of it without adding other words, sometimes it sounds kind of silly. But reading it in a different translation, at least I understand what is being said. Psalm 48 has some prophetic elements to it. And I've often wondered, we talked about this last night, whoever wrote this, whatever worship leader it was that wrote this, did he know that he was prophesying? We know that sometimes the prophets themselves, designated prophets, didn't really know and understand what they were saying. Daniel was one of them, remember? God gave Daniel all this stuff, and then Daniel says, you mind if I ask a question? What does that mean? I don't get it. And God said the coolest thing. He says, well, you might not understand it now, but when it's coming to pass, those people will understand exactly what it means. And sure enough, when we read Daniel's prophecy, and here we are, we're in those days, and it makes perfect sense to us. But he didn't understand. Sometimes David didn't know that the words that he spoke were prophetic. Remember when we looked at Psalm 22, how would anybody know how to perfectly describe crucifixion when crucifixion wasn't going to be invented for another 400 years? And yet he did. The Spirit of the Lord was just on him. So I don't know, but there are some definite prophetic elements in here, speaking of end times. Great is the Lord, most worthy of praise, in the city of our God, his holy mountain. It is beautiful in its loftiness, the joy of the whole earth. Like the utmost heights of Zaphon is Mount Zion, the city of the great king. God is in her citadels. He has shown himself to be her fortress. That's kind of interesting play on words. God is the city's fortress, not the city is God's fortress. When the kings joined forces, when they advanced together, they saw her and were astounded, and they fled in terror. Trembling seized them there, pain like that of a woman in labor. You destroyed them like ships of Tarshish shattered by an east wind. The east wind off the desert was called a sirocco, and it was absolutely fierce, hot, dry air that just came up out of nowhere. And those ships with their big lateen rigged sails, massive big one sail ships with no keel, and that sirocco could come in and level an entire fleet, just rip the mast right off of them, and they would turn turtle. Interesting picture, because in the end times, all of the nations that are allied against God are gonna come against Jerusalem, and they're going to be wiped out. Interesting that he talks about labor pains, because that was a phrase that Jesus used talking about the end times. As we have heard, so we have seen in the city of the Lord Almighty and the city of our God. God makes her secure forever. Think about that. Do you know how many cultures and civilizations have tried to destroy Jerusalem? A few of them look like they succeeded. Titus, the Roman, and Hadrian, the Roman. You know what? There she is, Jerusalem's still there. Back in verse 2, it says, the joy of Jerusalem, that's with the city of our God, is the joy of the whole earth. Do you see Jerusalem being the joy of the whole earth? Right now, it's kind of the pain in the rear end of the whole earth right now, which all by itself is an interesting thing. It's really not much of a city in terms of world cities that it should command so much attention, but every nation on the face of the earth, in every newspaper, Jerusalem is in there every day, at least every week. Why? Does that make sense? Why is every eye on the face of the earth focused in that place? Well, there's lots of reasons we could give demographically and politically and blah, 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 blah. But the radical thing is that a couple of thousand years ago, God said that's the way it was going to be in the end times. And do you know that for at least 1,000 years of that time, there wasn't a Jerusalem? It was leveled. It was a pile of rubble. It's just interesting to me. Here, everything is just unfolding just like God said it was. One day, when Jesus comes to rule and to reign on this planet, he has chosen, don't know why, I would have picked maybe a different city. He's picked Jerusalem. He's going to rule and reign from there. And then, the Bible says, it will be the joy of the whole earth. But that would be because he's there. I have a theory, I'll give it to you, and take it or leave it, you don't have to believe me, that the reason why Jesus is going to rule and reign from there is because God said he would. It's pure and simple, the faithfulness of God. It's the same reason that there is a land of Israel today, and there are Israelis, when for a long, long time, for millennium, there was no such thing as an Israeli. But God brought them back, just like he said he would. And it's all about God being faithful. Less than 15% of the population of Israel today considers themselves to be religious. Less than 15%. That makes us look like a godly nation by comparison. And yet God is faithful to them. Remember when I was talking with Frances, our tour guide, and I was talking about this, and she just wanted to know what I thought about Israel, and I told her it had been my third trip. And she said, what is your number one impression when you come here? And I said, the faithfulness of God, without hesitation. And she did not respond favorably to that. She was not really a believer. She could just look back in history at all of the tragedy that's happened to that people. But they forsook God, and the consequences of forsaking God came upon them, but God never forsook them. And to this day, he's still faithful. If you ever wonder, is God going to be faithful to his promises, get out a map and look and find the nation Israel. Go to Jerusalem, go there and see God has kept his word. The sound of children laughing and playing in the streets. There didn't used to be streets. It was just a pile of rubble. God is faithful. Jerusalem will be, again, the joy of the whole earth. But the Bible says before that happens, it's going to be a pain in the neck to the entire world. It's going to be, it says this way, a stumbling block. Something that's in the path and you can't proceed because it's blocking you. How many people do you hear day after day after day? And unbelievers, believers alike, to just say, let's just get it over with over there. Why can't these people just sign a truce or something? God said, you know, it's going to be a stumbling block until the end. And then it's going to be the joy of the whole earth, the faithfulness of God. God makes her secure forever. Verse 8, to think about that, Selah. Within your temple, O God, we meditate on your chesed, your unfailing love, your mercy, your grace. Like your name, O God, your praise reaches to the ends of the earth. Your right hand is filled with righteousness. Mount Zion rejoices. The villages of Judah are glad because of your judgments. Walk about Zion. Go around her. Count her towers. We did that, didn't we? Wayne and Tony and I got up early on our free day, and we walked all the way, well, pretty much the whole way around the city on the walls. Walk about Zion, go around her, count her towers. Consider well her ramparts, view her citadels, that you may tell of them to the next generation. Interesting that at the time that this was written, there were only a few generations and there wouldn't be a Jerusalem. It's been knocked down so many times and rebuilt. I love this. Verse 14 is one of my favorite verses in all of the Psalms. For this God is our God forever and ever, and he will be our guide even to the end. I've told you the story of in my late 40s, about 10 years ago, back when I had television and I watched it all the time, and back when I was much more of a worrywart than I am today, I remember watching a program on retirement, and it just threw me into panic, because at the end of this program, I was talking about how much money you needed to retire by, you know, the year blah, 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 and I thought, I don't even have a job, much less retirement. What am I going to do? I had a ballerina friend at that time who said, Bob, you have invisible means of support. And I was traveling all over the world doing ministry, but I funded all my own expenses. I didn't charge anything. It was a miracle every time I paid my bills. But that night, I was tossing and turning and thinking, I can't start a 401k right now. It's too late. I can't start a retirement program. I have to get a job. And if I have a job, I would have to stop doing what God's told me to do. And I'm just sort of going through this whole thing. Willa knows what I mean. And it was one of those times that God interrupted me with a completely... I'm going to call it the voice of the Lord. I'm not always positive, but this time I'm so positive it was him. And he said, son, I want you to know something. I have a plan for your life, and it goes all the way to the end. I'm not making this up as I go along. It goes all the way to the end. I'll never forget that. Because the way that I sort of lived my life was, man, I can't believe I made it this far. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Like somehow God is just, you know, trying to scrape things together and hold it together. And wow, whew, wow, we got him through 47 years. I don't know, what are we going to do? No, he had a plan, and it goes all the way to the end. I think we need to know that, don't we? We need to know that for the people we love. God has a plan for them, and it goes all the way to the end. Now, it's true. I don't know when the end's going to be. For me, it could be tomorrow. I don't know. I do know that God isn't going to try to figure out what to do. The same God that fulfilled his promises to Israel and protected her, and she was rebellious time after time after time. That same God is my God and your God forever. And he will be our guide even to the end. That is one of the most comforting verses. This God. What God? Well, the God who's... We have the historical testimony of his faithfulness to unfaithful people. That God is your God and my God, and he will be our guide even to the end. Man, I love that. Psalm 49 sounds a lot like Proverbs to me, just the way that it's laid out. We know a couple of things about it. We don't know the name of the guy that wrote it. We just know he was part of the same group, the sons of Korah. But the reason that it sounds a lot like Proverbs is that it is the result of pondering and philosophizing and coming to conclusion about something. I used to have, for when I was in college, I was a psychology major, and I was a double major, psychology and music education, but some of my fellow psychology majors, we would walk along the beach and smoke our pipes and philosophize, and of course we knew everything because we were in our early 20s. And we knew how to fix everything, and if we didn't, we were pretty sure we'd figure it out. And I just remember one of those guys went 5 years to college, got his degree, and works at McDonald's. And I don't know what good the education did him. It didn't solve all his problems. But we pondered and we philosophized and we made outlines and lists. I still do that. I'm not saying that is a bad thing. That is a process that God can use if it's submitted to Him. The Bible calls it meditation. Don't get it confused with the Eastern religion use of that word. It just simply means you ponder things, you in the God's presence and submitted to His Holy Spirit and in His Word, you go over things. You think about it, you examine it, and you come to conclusions. In this case, Psalm 49 is the result of the pondering about trusting in money. Something that every single one of God's children at some time or another, and some of us our whole entire lives, have wrestled with. So I think it's really good to look at. It's in three parts. It starts out with kind of an introduction, and I tell you, the introduction sounds a lot like Solomon in the Proverbs. Sounds a lot like it. Maybe he copied. I don't know. Maybe that was his model. I don't know. And then in verse 5 and 6, which I'm going to read backwards, so you know that... he's hypothetically quoting some invisible people. And then verses 7 through 20, he comes to his conclusions, and there are some powerful things in here. We'll spend the rest of our time on this tonight. I've heard so many sermons and platitudes and cute, quaint sayings and read emails about the subject of you can't take it with you, no, there are no U-Haul trailers behind hearses, and blah, blah, blah. That concept comes from Scripture, and it comes from Scripture from people who have examined it from both sides, from the sides of having a lot and or watching people who have a lot, and from the side of watching people who don't have anything and seeing that really what makes the difference in their security and in their future is whether they have God or not, not whether they have riches. I want to say, he talks about riches and wealth, and I want to offer this definition because it's one of those things that almost every American thinks that doesn't apply to us. But they're both comparative words. The Hebrew word that's translated riches simply means more than you need. The same with the word wealth, means more than enough. Now, we could debate for a long time whether anybody thinks they have more than they need. Most people don't think they have enough, but compared to the about 90% of the rest of the world, we're rich. We are wealthy. We have more than enough. So I think that would apply to us as well. So let's look at this Proverbs. It sounds a lot like Proverbs. You could squeeze this into one of the chapters in Proverbs quite easily. Hear this, all you people. Listen, all who live in this world, both high and low, rich and poor alike. My mouth will speak words of wisdom. The utterance from my heart will give understanding. It sounds like Solomon, doesn't it? I will turn my ear to a proverb with the harp. I will expound my riddle. Of course, you know, Solomon played the harp. It reminds me of the old Celtic bards. They'd pick up their harps, and then And they had an oral tradition that was, I would think, singular, except for the Jewish people, in that their entire history was orally transferred. And a guy would sit down with his harp and he would sing a song about their history that would go on for hours. My fingers would be sore. So that's what's about to happen. Verses 5 and 6, I think, should be flip-flopped in order to understand them. Because he's quoting, there's quotation marks around verse 5, and then verse 6 tells you who's saying it. So I'm going to read it this way. Those who trust in their wealth and boast of their great riches say, and then verse 5, why should I fear when evil days come, when wicked deceivers surround me? In other words, there's that boastful trusting, I've got enough, I don't have to be afraid, who cares what happens in the stock market? Carol pointed out last night at our Bible study that the stock market hit an all-time high yesterday, and interesting time to be studying that particular scripture. So now verse 7, he draws his conclusions from all of the things that he's watched. Those that trust in God who have nothing, those that trust in God who have a lot, those who trust in riches, those who don't have riches but wish they had some so they could trust in them. It applies to everybody. Actually, I think poor people can be the most materialistic people of all, because we think that stuff is going to fix it for us. Verse 7, no man can redeem the life of another or give to God a ransom for him. The ransom for a life, the word life here could be interchanged with the word soul, as it often is in Hebrew. Ransom for a soul or a life is costly. No payment is ever enough that he should live on forever and not see decay. For all can see that wise men die, the foolish and the senseless alike perish and leave their wealth to others. The ratio is 1:1 of humans and death. So far, everybody who's been born has died. Well, a couple of exceptions in the Bible. Their tombs will remain their houses forever, their dwellings for endless generations, though they had named lands after themselves. And I guess that's really impressive if you're so powerful that you can name a whole country after yourself. When you're dead, you're dead. I mean, your name might still be there, but you're still dead. Verse 12, but man, despite his riches, does not endure. He is like the beasts that perish. And that phrase is repeated at the end of this psalm, sort of in summation. This is the fate of those who trust in themselves and of their followers who approve their sayings. Think about that, Selah. In other words, maybe you're not one of these people, but maybe your hero is one of these people. So you buy their books. You go to their seminars. You watch their infomercials because you want their secret of success. Well, like sheep, they are destined for the grave, and death will feed on them. The upright will rule over them in the morning. And something about that phrase, a lot of old mountain hymns talk about this life as the night and the next life as the morning. There's that wonderful poetic psalm that talks about the day star rising, the night is almost, I think it's in the Psalms, it's in the Old Testament, one of the poetry books. It says, the night is far spent, the night is almost over, and the day star is arising, and soon it will be morning. What a neat way to express that. I was driving around the other day singing a Ricky Skaggs song, The Darkest Hours, just before dawn, an old mountain hymn. But an interesting, the upright will rule over them in the morning. Their forms will decay in the grave, far from their princely mansions. So that's one heritage, but here's ours. But God will redeem my life, my soul, from the grave, and he will surely take me to himself. Selah. Think about that. I just want to camp out on that verse for a minute. There's so many good things in there. God will redeem my life. The Hebrew word for redeem is the word pada. The Greek word is the word exogorazo. We've talked about that a lot. It's a fat word. In both Hebrew and Greek, it means to buy a slave in order to set him free. Kind of an interesting, poignant phrase then when it talks about our lives being redeemed from the grave. Yeah, everybody's going to die. And when you die, death has you its prisoner, except when you have been redeemed and bought and set free from the grave, which is the heritage of all those who trust in God. God will redeem my soul, my life, from the grave, and he will surely take me to himself. La quach is the Hebrew word, L-A-Q-U-A-K-H, la quach, is the verb, take me to himself. It was the word that was used for marriage. It was a word that was used when a man would come, ride up on his horse, pick up his bride, carry her off into the sunset, and they would live together happily ever after. That's where this word came from. What is our future? God's going to come and take me to himself. It's a transforming thing for me. I've told you this story many times. About how I always dreaded going to heaven because I got the impression, the church I was raised in, that heaven was going to be just an eternal church service. Thousands upon thousands of guest speakers and guest singers, and I mean, how many hymns are there? And thousands of people sitting out in the audience. And I mean, I'm a lot better at sitting still than I used to be. It's a good thing I have a swivel chair so I can move around, but I just can't sit still for very long. I never have been able to do that. And I dreaded going to heaven. And what was worse, the church I was raised in, everybody made it sound like I was supposed to like it, that eternal church service. But I told you about that dream that I had where Jesus came running out to meet me and grabbed me, and he was laughing and he was hugging me. And it was just me and him. And there was, you know, a huge long line of other people. And I said, well, you know, Lord, I want to hug you all to myself. Maybe you should work your way down the line. And he just laughed and he said, well, I'm doing this with each one of them right now, too. And it transformed my thinking. And now I see it everywhere. I see it in the Old Testament, I see it in the New Testament, I see it in the prophetic books, I see it in Jesus' prayer in John 17 that we looked at a couple of weeks ago, where Jesus, at the critical moment of his life, facing the worst pain, the first time we ever see him afraid. And what's on his mind? What does he pray about? He prays about us. And he says, Father, I long to have them with me where I am. How important is that to him? More important than you realize. Now, I know I want to be with them. I want to see my grandpa. I've already outlived him. I want to see my grandma. I want to see people that I love that are gone. But the thing that's going to make eternity bliss for me is that I get to be with him. And the radical thing is that's exactly the way he feels. That's our future. He will surely take me to himself. Look it up. That Hebrew verb is the verb for a bridegroom coming to get his bride. It's a word of intimacy. It literally, transliterated, means to carry off. Isn't that interesting? So you build these palaces, you have everything you need, you name a country after yourself, still gonna die. And then somebody else gets all that stuff. But whether you have nothing or a lot, if you belong to God, he buys you back from death owning you. And then he comes and carries you off so that he can have you for himself. That's our future. And I tell you, if that doesn't get you excited, you're dead. And then you will get excited because you'll see it's true. So I don't know about church. This is just an excuse for us to get together and worship together and learn about him. I don't love church. I love him. But for eternity, we get to be with him. And I love that. That is the joy set before me. Do not be overawed when a man grows rich, when the splendor of his house increases, for he will take nothing with him when he dies. You've all heard that saying. I have to admit, I've read it in several different devotionals, and each time it's a different rich guy. It was one of the Rockefellers, it was John Jacob Astor, and it was J. Paul Getty. I had three different devotionals, so I don't know really who it was. I didn't look it up in Bartlett's familiar quotations. But it was some rich man, fabulously wealthy man's funeral. And one of the reporters talked to a relative and said, "So, when he died, how much did he leave?" And they said, "Everything." And that's what God's word says. And though while he lived, he counted himself blessed, and men praise you when you prosper, he will join the generation of his fathers who will never see the light of life. A man who has riches without understanding is like the beasts that perish. He's no different. He's not special. It's no different. It's no different than when a horse dies or an animal in the jungle dies. What changes all that? Well, when you belong to God and then you die and he redeems you from the grave and he carries you off to be with himself. I wrote a song. Someday maybe I'll sing it to you. I haven't sung it for years. I was going to go on an album that I was going to do that I never recorded. It's called The Bridegroom Song. Actually, the whole album was going to be songs of Jesus to his bride. But it just talks about that, about how he sought us out. He clothed us with love and called us his bride and has taken us home where we're going to be with him forever. So, good stuff in those three psalms. Some ponderable things. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for whoever wrote these, that they spoke these words and your inspiration. Lord, thank you for preserving it for us all of these many, many centuries. Amazing how it fits. In all of this, Lord, the most remarkable thing to me is verse 14 of Psalm 48. The God of history, the God of creation, that God is my God forever. And you will guide me all the way to the end. If I'm around when this world ends, you guide me all the way to then. If it's just my life that's ending, you are committed, fully engaged. Lord, we Thank you for the comfort that gives us. Thank you for all the promises we have in your word, that even when we're out of plans and out of resources, you are not. And your love is forever. Thank you for the hope that we have for the morning after this long, horrible night is over. This whole night of human history. And then we get the morning comes forever and ever. Bless these dear ones, Lord, who hear these words. Challenge us with them, Lord. May we sing praises with understanding. May we fully realize who you are and not trust in our own devices. Thank you for the inheritance that we have being guarded and firmly held and carefully watched because it is highly treasured, even as you are by your power guarding us, firmly holding us, carefully watching us, because you highly treasure us. Thank you. Lord, my heart's desire is not just to honor you with my lips, with all of my heart. Lord, thank you for this night. We commit the words now of truth to the Holy Spirit. You said you lead us into all the truth. We're trusting you to do that. Follow us around as we ponder these things, Lord. Help us to apply them to our lives in a way that they would become words of life. We pray this with great expectations in Jesus' name. Amen.